13. Start at verse 22, Jeremiah 13, 22. If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the multitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills in the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? Let's pray. Lord, when we consider that any of us are saved, it is a marvel, totally of grace. For Lord, it could be of no other way we'd even know about you, that we would even care about anything of the things of God. And we know that the devil seeks to rob you of glory in all things. And Lord, here, that attempt is dooming even churchgoers to remain unregenerate and trust in some ability that we're told we have still, and that that ability is in itself effectual to move you. And so, Lord, it's a bad situation that has terrible effects. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand and rejoice in the truth always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible communicates a very harsh truth to us. And a lot of people today, especially, but I think it's always been, would rather have something else be true than what is true. And in more mature times, you face what's true no matter what it is. You just have to take it. It's true. You just have to take it. You have to accept it. You have to live with it. You have to adjust your life, your attitude to adapt to it, because it's the truth. But a lot of people not wanting the truth just think they can change it. They can just imagine that it's not true. And so what the Lord does with us is very gracious to the whole world. He's very clear about the condition that man is in. He doesn't give any sense that we are able by our own works to accomplish anything pleasing to God, to seek God and to be saved, even though we have a responsibility. So the whole plan is to compel us to seek the mercy of God, and the preaching of the gospel and all that stuff is part of it. We do that. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to awaken. That's our witness. But witnessing today has become more a movement of the will of man in any direction. And when we see that, the numbers go up, people proclaim to be saved that aren't, and it is just a real, real deceptive mess. But the Lord has communicated in the Bible through various ways. Jesus would heal infirmities, physical infirmities, and we're likened to that. Our sin, we're dead even. So death and being paralyzed, lame, blind, unfeeling, all these physical maladies that we have are illustrations of our inability to fix our problem. You know, somebody's lame today, even still with all the technology we have, they stay that way. Blindness, they stay that way. There's some things people can do for some things, but overall, these are incurable problems. And so sin is. The law is another way. The law is perfect holiness, and we're told to keep that, and we can't. The wonders of God. We see the marvels of God in nature. We're to say, what is man that you're mindful of him? It's to humble us. So the Lord wants us in a place where we seek his mercy, where we do not feel competent and able to just at our leisure decide on something that's going to save us or do something that's going to save us. So sinners cannot fix the sin problem. There's nothing we're capable of doing to bridge the gap between ourselves and God. And God is not neutral toward us outside of his grace. He is long-suffering toward us, but God is angry with sinners every day. Sin angers God. He is a forbearing God, a merciful God, but he's not neutral. So all these people who think they can do something to please God but can't really get there or on the way in their minds, they live in the presence of a holy God who is incensed against sin. Now, that's the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached. You know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. People kind of think God doesn't much care, waiting for us to call upon him. And when we call upon him, we go, what was that? I heard somebody calling, like he's not paying attention. But our will by nature chooses what is our delight. We choose what is most delightful to us. And that is sin for sinners. Our minds, our hearts are inclined toward evil. That's our natural way. Oh, but some people say we do things sometimes we don't want to do. Well, sometimes if you don't have a choice, you might have to do something. But if it's up to you, you will do it if it's of an advantage to you. Well, I didn't want to go to work on Monday, but I'm going to work. Well, you're doing that because the alternative is not to your advantage. You don't go to work. You don't get money. You can't support your lifestyle or your family. And so there is a reason you choose. You choose for your higher good. That's just basic will of man. It's fed from inside of us. And so we seek that. That's why at a restaurant, you don't order the things that you don't want to eat. You order the things that you want to eat. Your will in you is reaching out to do what your will is most delighted to do. So that's just the basics of human will. So that's our problem, is that our will is bound in sin. It is directed and is fed from sin and is directed to sin. We leave sin to come to Christ, but left to ourselves, the natural man does not follow Christ, does not seek Christ. We left to ourselves are, you know, in darkness and deadness and all of the things that the Bible is very plain in telling us that we are. The works of the flesh, the natural man, we're told that no one seeks God. Romans 3:20 tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, the law tells us how much of a sinner we are. It says, everyone has gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. The heart is deceitful above all things, and incurably sick would be the better translation there, desperately wicked, incurably sick. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said we are, you know, defiled not from what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. Out of our hearts come these evil things. So our inability to be righteous, to be right with God, to be wholesome and good people is hindered by sin. A lot of people, say parents, for example, would like to raise their kids in a way that would be best for the kids. Righteousness and raising children in righteousness is always best for the kids. But lost parents don't do that. They have no interest in that. They have no ability in that. And so one generation propagates the other in certain behaviors that are picked up just because we're sinners. And the nation of Israel is a prime example of the nature of all mankind. They were blessed by God, by special revelation. Of all the nations on earth, God chose to manifest himself to Israel. Gave them the law, gave them the ordinances, gave the temple, all these ways in which they could be approaching God in anticipation of Jesus being the completion of all that. They could know God. They were given land by God. God put them in his special favor as a nation. And they repeatedly spurned that favor. The more they knew of what was right, the more they did wrong. It was like if you don't do what is right when it's shown to you, then you do more wrong. The law incites the wicked heart to sin. So we've noticed in our own time, the more advanced civilization becomes, the more it plunges into evil. We have a very advanced, technologically advanced civilization, but we are surely not advanced in righteousness. The more advanced we get, and it's not civilization's fault, really. It's just that this is the nature of man. The more advanced we get in some areas, the more deeper into evil we get, the more opportunity for evil we take and find. The smarter society gets, the smarter it claims to be, the dumber it gets. In some colleges, if you make a point that men cannot give birth, a man cannot give birth to a child. If you said that out loud or posted it, you'd be ostracized and possibly removed from employment if you were hired by the school, or kicked out of school if you were a student. And it's happening for saying that a man cannot give birth. What we would have said about that in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and even more recent than that would be duh. But now the duh's on the other side. Men can give birth. Well, duh, that's where society's heading. The smarter we claim to be, the dumber we get. And you'd have to sleepwalk through the Bible to not see that that man is pointed out by God to be in a woeful state. You don't get progress from sinful men. Society, the more we are in sin, the more destructive it is. That's just the nature of it. The foolishness of the heart does not run upward. It runs downward. So I chronicled this morning a little bit the way the free will movement has advanced. You got Free Will Baptist Churches. I think that means for them might be focused more on your salvation. You got to hold on to your salvation. But Southern Baptist Churches, as I mentioned this morning, are almost entirely in, at least in this association, free will. The alternative is to be reformed. The Founders Conference is a movement our church is listed with that is going back to the original roots of the Southern Baptist, which was reformed. We didn't believe in free will. We believe the will was bound and in need of the grace of God and God alone to say. Well, today you've got all this other stuff in that is hoped in, you know, the raising of your hands, the leaning on the will, setting the mood. Some churches, I mentioned before, it's just the most astonishing thing. They were tallying up a big number of people saved by just saying yes to Jesus. And that's not biblical. But they were saying, who wants to say yes to Jesus? I do. And so they counted up and sent them to the association. Look how many people this church is. It's just deception. But because we're sent out as witnesses, because we're told to witness, people think, well, we can be successful by just having people make a decision, having people determine the course of their eternal life by themselves, by making a decision. A decision could be just about anything, waving, signing a paper, joining a church, just a whole slew of stuff that people do. And because the will is considered to be powerful still, that has led people to think that if you exercise your will, then it results in what you're exercising it toward. Lord, save me, you're saved. And this is not biblical. It's far from biblical. And a very dangerous situation to put a person in. Because a lot of people now who don't go to church, one time they did. They went to church quite faithfully. And they did some things, one of the things I mentioned or others. And by that, it was conveyed to them that they had become Christians. And then they just fell away because, like the sower in the soils, two of the three that responded were fake. They came up for a little while and then withered away. But, they all made a decision. The ones among the rocks, the ones among the thorns, they all made a decision. But it's God that has to make the decision for a person to get saved. God is the one who calls effectually, not the human will. So it's completely reversed. And I want to hope, especially in Southern Baptist and other Christian groups and churches, that we would know better than to say anything but that. I'm overly optimistic, I guess, in some ways, although I'm still optimistic. It's disappointing that people who should know better don't know any better. But our wills do not have power. Our wills are dead to God. We do not choose God. We do not seek God. And if you give man a power that he does not have, he begins to think that he's sovereign. He determines when God saves him and not the other way around. I'll let God save me when I'm good and ready, when I live my life a little bit, and I'll call out on God, and God will save me. Even if it's in the last breath, I'll call out to God, and God will save me. Well, that's the ultimate deception of this whole movement, that you believe that your will is sovereignly powerful to save yourself, essentially. It will not happen. So one would argue that if any man was going to overcome the allure of sin, it would be Adam, as far as humans go. Adam was in an environment that was perfect. He had a nature that was not sinful. He had one-to-one communication with God. He was visited by God all the time. He fellowshipped with God. He had full revelation of God and all the blessings of God had given. But he sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They plunged the whole human race into judgment of sin and the sin nature. From that point on, every person born is born in sin, the sin nature. And you would think if any nation was going to overcome the allure of sin, it would be Israel with all of their blessings from God. Paul goes into them in Romans 9 and beyond. So the Bible declares now to us that, from Adam, Israel, and now the whole world, are guilty before God and impotent. John 6:44, we looked at this morning. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The only way you come to God is at the mercy and power of God himself. The Father must draw you to Jesus. Now, some people take this and they say, well, if he's not going to draw me, I'm just going to live on in my sin. It's not my fault. Oh, but it is your fault. Plus, that's illogical. If you're told that you can't do something in this world, the logical thing that people do, if someone else has a privilege that you don't have, is that you beat the door down to get it. I'm sorry. People tell me all the time, you can't go and eat here because your hair is so shaggy and it's down all over your ears and almost to touch your shoulders. And it's just, you can't come in here with that long hair. I'm going, wait a minute now. But you see, people who want to sin, people who are committed to being lost, what they do is they want to blame God for it. Well, God didn't choose me. God's not choosing me anyway. And you see, the whole point of being told that you are unable is to compel you to seek God, to compel you to bridge that gap. And you can't do it, and only God can. And so it puts you in the proper perspective of begging and pleading and seeking God with a humble heart to save you. Well, this chapter in Jeremiah, if you go all the way back up to the first verse, the Lord uses some illustrations. And the first one is a waistband. It's kind of like, for us, we would say, be like wearing a t-shirt or something. It'd be an inner garment underneath your outer garment. So he says to Jeremiah in verse 1, go and buy yourself a linen waistband, put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So you wear it around your waist, but it's an inner garment, you know. So I bought the waistband according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. So verse 7, then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where it was hidden, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. You can imagine, you get a garment, a waistband, something that actually touches your skin. You go bury it in rocks by the river. When you get it, it's not going to be worth anything. And he's likening the waistband to Israel. Look at what he says next. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. Now, there's the purpose for which God made us, and this is the purpose for which he drew Israel close to himself, to redeem them and to make them something of renown, of praise, and glory to God. And they did not listen. Therefore, they became worthless. That was the manifestation of that impotence of will that we have at birth. The bondage of the will, God gave them these privileges, and it was worthless. So then he likens them, verse 12, to drunk people. Therefore, you're to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. I mean, that is, you know, you get wine, you fill all the jugs up. Of course, they said, we know that. Do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. It looked to you lately like the world is drunk. This was the judgment on Israel for disobeying God. He filled them with wine, you know, figuratively. They didn't know which way to go. They kept bumping into each other. They, by their drunkenness, that is, they were intoxicated so that they did not choose the way of the Lord. Their minds were numb. They were led astray by wine or drunkenness, spiritual drunkenness, and they couldn't function. Sounds a whole lot like today. The judgment from God. I wonder, you know, seeing what we have today, this is not that. We still hope for God's mercy and reversing judgment. But if he were to strike out against us as he did Israel, this is very similar to the same tactics used then, where he makes the wicked drunk first and brings them down by their own self-destruction. Verse 15, listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. To be haughty is to be proud. And this is, of course, the problem. People are proud. They have distanced themselves from God and chosen their own way. So he says, you know, don't be haughty. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Verse 16, here's the correction. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into darkness and turns it into gloom. That's the Lord saying, essentially, now's your chance. Give glory to God. Turn to the Lord. But if you will not listen, verse 17, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. So the Lord tells them that they are about to be judged, and now's the time before it gets even darker. That's the illustration, the figure that the Bible uses often. When men walk in sin, they walk in darkness. They don't know which way they're going. The king and the queen mother are mentioned next, verses 18 through 21, about seeing this, thinking it's going to be good, you know, optimistically. But, you know, Jeremiah served in the latter part of Judah's existence in Jerusalem. And it was coming quick. The queen mother, the king was only 18 at the time. The queen mother would have had a more prominent role. And so he speaks to the power. You know, he speaks to power, you know, as we've seen in our day, power can be very corrupt. And so he says, say the queen, king and queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? So they're going to be deported, and that was coming very, very soon. What will you say, verse 21, when he appoints over you, and you yourself have taught them, former companions to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to us? Why have these things happened to me? Why? Well, because of the multitude, the magnitude of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. It's using, again, a figure of just being unclothed and shown your nakedness to the world, your shame, your sin. And it says this, which goes in line very much with what the Bible teaches, what we looked at this morning. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Those are questions that bring an answer of no. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? The Ethiopian's a black man. No, he can't change his skin. Can a leopard who has spots, can a leopard change his spots? No. This is what the Lord likens our will to. And he says it there. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's ingrained in us. We have evil inside of us. It's like skin color and the spots on a leopard. They're part of us. And if we could change those unchangeable things, well, then we could then maybe do right who have been accustomed to doing evil. You see, to tell people this is to put them in the proper perspective with God. The big enemy to humankind is this optimism that they can do well outside of the will of God. That these new morals, these new understandings of things about creation, that all of these things actually are better. That they're going to work out. That we're not so bad. It's just a long way around to say the same thing that men have been saying forever. You know, we're not really that bad. And if we are bad, we'll fix it. And you can't. It is incurable. And it doesn't appease God. He says in verse 24, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. You see, and there's the outworking of a will that is bound in sin. You seek sin. People get into habits, you know, so take a drug habit, for example. That's you know, chemical dependence that you form. Your body just cries out for it. But you see, that is one illustration we could use, how you can't, most people just cannot get over it. It rules over them. And so it is that shame comes. Verse 26, so I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will you remain unclean? That is a picture painted of us of an incurable sickness. And only those who really want an excuse won't be moved by it. Oh, yeah, see, my sin's not my fault. My sin's the fault of God. Well, okay. If you want to say that, I think the Lord would say, like Jesus said this morning, this grumbling is of no value. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This grumbling stuff. No one can come unless the Father draws you. It's this grumbling stuff. You can argue about it all day. It won't change the reality. Now, the only way, and Jeremiah does get into that later. You look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. You see, the Lord points out the sin. But you see, here's the point. if you point out the sin, you remove the pride of men and dependence upon self and your self-will and your free will, as you call it, as people call it, who are hoping to do something themselves, and you turn them to God. And this is what he says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. We see the first covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Israel, but it was not the covenant to save them. It was the covenant to convict them because they broke it. It depended upon them. They broke it. They were unable to keep it, which was it was never the intention of God that Israel would be saved by keeping the old covenant. But to show that they needed a new covenant, to seek God's mercy for some other new way that only God could do. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that is a new covenant, the New Testament, which the Lord made with his blood on the cross. And that is how we're saved. And notice the difference in the heart now. When it says, I will put my law within them and on their heart, I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people and they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How do you get rid of your sin? Not by the work of man, not by believing in some act of belief in anything or whatever, or making some motion or raising of the hand or any of that other stuff. God saves us by his grace, and it ushers forth from us repentance and faith and a new life, because the laws of God then are put into our hearts and our will is free to serve God. So once you're shown to be in bondage and hopeless, without hope and without God in this world, then the light can dawn. And here the grace of God is manifest, that I could be saved and forgiven by God, because it's God's intention to make a new covenant with us, with the house of Israel, with the world in the new covenant. The whole world was brought in. And that is how we're saved. Our bound will is set free, not by our bound will. It's not free just because some people think it is. It's a bound will in sin. It's set free by the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, what a great message it is that we can be saved, and we must get off of ourselves. Our good works are certainly part of the life of a Christian, but to be a Christian, we don't get there by good works, and nor making a decision and taking to ourselves some power of will that doesn't exist. We praise you, Lord, that your grace is alone sufficient for our salvation and the overcoming of our stubborn will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.